Hebrews chapter 11, we read verses 29 to 31. Let us now hear these words for what they truly are, the words not of any mere man, but of the living God. Let us hear him. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, through Jesus Christ, we pray for the blessing of the Spirit of wisdom and of knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened, indeed, so our very selves might be opened to your living word. Help us, we pray, to know the hope to which you have called us, to know something more of the riches of the glorious inheritance of the saints, the immeasurable greatness of your love and power at work in us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I expect that every parent in the room has, at one time or another, been awakened in the middle of the night by the unexpected weeping or groaning of the very young child who is maybe not yet entirely woken up by a nightmare. And you enter the bedroom in the dark and make your way to the sobbing to the audible trembling on the bed, and you rush over to the side of the child and take that scared child into your arms and quickly bring them close to you and try to catch their eyes and look assuringly and deeply into them and communicate just one message. It's okay. I'm here. It's okay. You don't have to be afraid. And the parent doesn't ignore the shaking and the trembling. The parent doesn't ignore the weeping and the moaning. The parent doesn't ignore the fear on the part of the child who is so sure that the monster or the mean man or the fearful animal that is chasing the child is going to get them. The parent doesn't ignore the fear, but wants to grab hold of the child and embrace the child and gently and reassuringly and yet confidently, powerfully communicate. You don't have to be afraid. It's going to be okay. I'm with you. In Hebrews 11, we could very easily take away the wrong message from this extraordinary account of the faithful. We could easily take away the message that for every example of faith put on display in this chapter, we are given only one more way in which we are not a person of faith. And take away from this list only the woodpecker's repeated pecking on the tree or the power pole, hammered over and over and over again with yet a different way of looking at what we are not. and walk away whimpering and beaten back? Well, without question, the chapter is designed to point out ways in which we are called to greater faithfulness. But the only reason we have these verses in the way that we have them is because our God is exactly that kind of loving parent who comes to his fearful child to say, "It is okay, and I'm here." Because if you haven't noticed yet, what we've discovered every week in our time in this chapter is that this is not a theological treatise on faith. In the abstract, in general, this is instead an invitation into a variety of contexts where faith is meaningful precisely because fear is real. Over and over again, the faith that is invited and the faith that is summoned from us is faith that means something only because the fear is real. Because the people of God are afraid of what they will lose, what they might suffer, perhaps more of what they're already suffering, what loss will come with their Christian identity and calling. And in every single vignette, in every story and scene, it's not faith in the abstract. It's a word or example of faith for those who are trembling. And you know, sometimes this is what the church needs to hear most clearly from Hebrews 11. Before they hear even more about the kinds of faith to which the church is without question called, sometimes the first and clearest word needs to be, God takes your fear seriously. He does not walk into the dark bedroom of your life and say, "Get over it. Come on, there is no monster here. Get over it." He doesn't grab us by the shoulders and shake us till we wake up all the way and say, "See, you didn't have to wake me up. There's nothing under the bed. There's nothing in the closet. Don't worry about the chasing monster. No, there isn't a 7,000-pound spotted whale trying to devour you in the ocean. These things aren't real. They're not going to get you. Leave me alone." Our fear is not an annoyance to our Heavenly Father. He's a good Father. And Hebrews 11 puts His goodness on display. With a very simple word, you don't have to be afraid. And the way you can face the fear is with a well-understood, realistically oriented kind of faith. That isn't faith because it denies the problem or the danger or denies the fear, but is what it is as real faith because it faces up to it, does justice to it, and deals with it. And yet the way that Hebrews 11 teaches us what that faith looks like is very much part of the message. You might notice that with the verses we've read this morning, there's a subtle but real shift happening from individual exemplars of faith in the face of fear to now the faith of a people, of a body, Israel. And then the faith of a people, again, entering Canaan. Which story becomes focused yet again in an individual, Rahab, but who is now quite clearly a representative of the faith of the people, the church. In other words, we continue to hear the message of Hebrews about how faith overcomes fear. And it's not on your own. And it's not an individualistic thing. It is something that happens spiritually within the life, the practices, and the rhythms of the people where the Spirit is at work. The long story in history and in time of the church. I was watching an episode of a favorite TV show this past week. And in this particular episode, there was an opening scene where a young woman was the victim of a crime. And a little later in the episode, when she's explaining the crime and how it took place to the police and investigators, she describes the crime, which took place on a public transit, a train. At the end of her explanation of how this all seemed to happen suddenly and took her by surprise, and she froze in her reaction and just waited for the crime to resolve and to be finished and so she could leave, she says in an offhanded way, as an aside, and almost a thoughtless remark, "Well, so much for all that martial arts training I went through for self-defense." It was a revealing moment, but perhaps in a way that the show writers didn't intend. It's a reminder to us that while that kind of preparation certainly has its value and use, and on many, many occasions proves its worth, there is something about fear which paralyzes, and something about fear which, in order for it truly to be overcome and dealt with in the removal of its object and of its source, draws from us cultivated instinct. What is the concern in Hebrews? It has been from the very beginning that we regularly involve ourselves in the context of the visible church over and over and over and over again, so that the roots of the Christian life may have opportunity to drive deeper and deeper and deeper into the soil. So that when the winds come as they will, when the danger presents itself as it will, and when we are afraid, we are not immediately and easily, quickly uprooted by it. But the reflex, the instinct, draws from the deeply rooted reality of the life and practices and rhythms of congregational worship, fellowship, the prayers, service, the displacement and decentering of ourselves into the lives of the confessing, praying, teaching, learning, worshiping body, and that what runs most deeply as a result comes out. You've heard the example many times before, I'm sure, of the illustration used by preachers from generation to generation, that you don't suddenly decide to persevere in a time of suffering. It doesn't come out of nowhere. It certainly doesn't come out of some kind of mental resolve and decision to just do it. Perseverance in suffering is the fruit of a long period of cultivation, of patience, of growth over time. And we live in a world which is interested in every other possibility but that one, which hunts and pants and craves and longs for any other kind of remedy, quick fix, solution that will maybe penetrate to the skin and just beneath it, but not all the way down, requiring a fundamental change of who we are. And so Hebrews 11 commends to us the gospel for those who are afraid and who want an answer for their fear that will last more than the week or the month or that bottle of pills or that next session. Starting in verse 29, our writer brings us to our own backstory of a frightened Israel, fleeing from Egypt because God told them to, and coming now face to face with the expansive waters of the Red Sea in Exodus 14. The Egyptians regretted letting them go, and now they are in hot pursuit of the Israelites and with vengeance. They are panting and heaving as they run, not walk, speed their way toward the Israelites, who now are caught between the panting enemy on one side and the deep, deep waters on the other. Has God forgotten them? As He only led them to slaughter? Does He not hear their cries? Does He not know that there are women and young children, infants and toddlers among us who have walked this way with us, who are carried by their mothers and by their fathers? Do they not know there are young people in the host of these fleeing Israelites who have dreams for their lives and ambitions, who have been catechized from their youth with a view to a life of faithfulness? Does God not know what's going on here? Has He forgotten them? And the Egyptians follow them all the way to the waters. But the Lord speaks. The Lord acts. He dries up that expansive sea. And Israel, relieved and exuberant with the joy of deliverance, unexpected and miraculous, walks forward and rushes forward, walking as on dry land. And the Egyptians, perplexed and intrigued, though panting still, simply follow them all the way into what once was the raging waters of that Red Sea. Intrigued, though not enough to pause in wonder at the majesty and power of such a God who would make the waters wall up around them, but instead consumed by unholy fury to devour God's people. They don't stop and worship the God who has walled up the waters around them. They blindly, they stubbornly, they rebelliously persist in their way. And the Israelites escape their grasp. And then they are brought face to face with the God of the walled up waters, which waters fall in judgment upon them as they refuse to worship the hands that held them up. So they are brought face to face with that God in judgment as they are devoured. Israel risked its life going into that sea, but they went forward because they believed the Lord would rescue them and He would fight for them against the Egyptians. The readers of Hebrews 11 then, like the Israelites, like Moses himself, are afraid, but told if they will but trust in the Lord, they will be delivered. And so the writer quickly moves from Israel's miraculous escape and redemption from Egypt to the first battle of Israel's conquest, the Battle of Jericho, recounted in Joshua 6. Yet again, the battle plan will be remarkably odd. In the first battle with the Egyptians, the battle plan was to walk into the ocean and expect you will not drown. Now the battle plan was no less strange. Israel is to march around the city for 6 days. In Joshua 6:3 and then verses 6 to 14. On the seventh day of this new kind of creation week, after 6 days of labor, Israel is to march seven times around the city. And while doing so, the priests are to blow hard on their trumpets. A noisy seventh day of seven times encircling the enemy. At the very end of this march, they're told to give a loud shout, what Joshua 6, verses 5 and 20 call, with the prolonged blast of the horn. And then wait and see what happens. And so they do. They march on day one, and the enemy is still there. They march on day two. They march on day three. Perhaps on the fifth and the sixth days, walking around the city, perhaps they can see into the city the enemy gathering their arms. They can see the women and children finding their way into their homes in expectation of a battle. They are horribly outnumbered by the well-equipped, well-armed citizens of Jericho. They are a small and fledgling group. And on that sixth day, they go home to their tents, knowing the next day they're to do this seven times. And so all day long they march around the city over and over and over again. And then they're noisy. And somehow that's supposed to help. Make sure the enemy knows exactly where you are. Be as loud as you possibly can. Blow on the trumpets. Scream with all your might. Make that a prolonged blast of the horn, making clear in no uncertain terms, here you are, few in number, and you are ready. A strange battle plan that in its very strangeness and oddity in a world which doesn't see the wisdom of it requires faith. Joshua doesn't say anything about faith taking the city, but the Hebrews writer, chapter 11, interprets this relationship to strange solutions as faith. No one conquers cities with a military strategy like this. But the strangeness of God's people is the strangeness of their faith as it embraces a strange solution. What looks foolish in the eyes of the world is in fact the very wisdom of God. And faith looks like that. So you're telling me the way to deal with my chronic, ongoing weaknesses, problems, and sins is to trust that simply by regularly worshiping with God's people, involving myself in the lives of others rather than just my own, saying the prayers regularly with God's people and believing in them, partaking of the sacraments whenever they are on offer, believing the word and taking it seriously when it's proclaimed, imbibing that word as life and healing for my soul, investing in the welfare of the congregation instead of my own bank account, that somehow in this, there's help. that I'll be able to persevere when I'm afraid, not only of the world out there, but maybe even of myself? It's a strange strategy, isn't it? A strange battle plan. But it's the very ordinariness of faith that makes it the resource it is. Because in the ordinary rhythms of faith in practice like this, the garden is cultivated. The branches and leaves are trimmed and pruned. The roots have a chance to reach deeply, deeply, deeply down. And the longer that's the case, the more regularly that's the case, the stronger the plant becomes. Exposed to the needed sunlight of God's Word, watered with the sacraments, the roots run deeply in order to survive. It's this scene of the fall of Jericho, which becomes an environment, a big picture, into which our writer now zooms very specifically into one feature of it, the story of Rahab. The fall of Jericho becomes woven into the story of a woman who doesn't fall, who is preserved. When the Israelite spies came to Jericho, but Rahab hid them from the men of Jericho and informed them how they could escape from the city safely, Joshua 2. And so Rahab and everyone in her house were spared when the city was destroyed in Joshua 6. It was something never forgotten in Israel's history telling, the significance of Rahab. It was also never forgotten that she had a colored past, as a harlot or prostitute. But she was a prostitute delivered from her own evil as well as the destruction of her city, because she trusted in the Lord and gave herself to Him. It's a hint here that a sordid past, a checkered past of failures and weaknesses and transgressions, a sordid past of brokenness, does not preclude someone from enjoying real and full forgiveness and a real future reward. She simply believed God's word and acted upon it. She sends away the spies in peace. She trusts the Lord in a time of danger. She heard the stories, like the others in Jericho heard them. The stories of what the God of this people had done with the other cities on the plain. That was their warning to repent. But no one heard it but Rahab. Maybe the least expected of them all. A strange battle plan. But the way of God's wisdom. How improbable it would seem to her that a ragtag army on the other side of the city walls could defeat the walled city of Jericho. But she exposed herself to danger by concealing those spies because she believed and feared in God more. Some have suggested as a result that Rahab is in fact the climactic example in all of Hebrews 11 of the kind of faith we are invited to. Someone who's willing to leave her own society, willing to leave her own culture, her extended family if necessary, and to align herself with the people of God in refusal of the world she once knew. She's a model for us. She's willing to go outside the camp, to use the words of Hebrews 13, to suffer the reproach of being identified with the people of God, though she may lose her life for it. Faith considers God trustworthy when you are afraid. It's so much easier, isn't it, to exercise faith when it's a time of peace and tranquility. But the point of faith is that you trust in what God has said over what your experience seems to communicate, over what the world is commending to you as your solution. It believes in the strangeness of God's remedy, of Christ with his people, over against every solution on offer by the counterfeit gospel of the world. It believes that God will deliver and rescue his own, like he delivered Moses from Pharaoh, Israel from the Red Sea, Israel from the Battle of Jericho, Rahab from her own city leaders. Faith does take risks, but with the best possible foundation. It chooses to believe God's word over what the world screams in our ears. But it is what it is, only because God is the kind of God he is, one who does not enter the dark room of life and scold us for trembling, but who rushes near to us in the word of his gospel and tells us, you do not have to be afraid. Trust me. As I mentioned at the outset, sometimes this is the word the church needs to hear. Not another reminder of how far we fall short, but the reminder that the God who loves us in this concrete form of the well-founded there that is the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The real security and the comfort of belonging that is the way of faith in God's word, that he will deliver, he will bring us all the way home to his heavenly city. Let us pray. Our heavenly Father and our God, as you have taught us what faith is, so give us the gift of faith. Work it in our hearts and lives. Nurture us in this faith that we might live and walk in it without fear and without being overcome by fear. Instead, we pray that we would know the peace you promised to your disciples, that our hearts might not be troubled and might not be afraid, because your word is true and your fatherly love is real. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.